Our text this evening is found in Psalm 103. And if you look toward the end of that psalm, we'll be considering together verses 20 and 21. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. This evening we are going to embark on a brief series of sermons on the doctrine pertaining to angels. So we're going to embark on a brief series of sermons on what the Bible teaches us of angels. Now, of course, the immediate question that comes is why? Why would the minister choose this particular matter for us to give consideration to? And I think that our Wednesday evenings are a suitable place to take this up for a few reasons. And so I'll give you the reasons why we are engaging in this particular study. First of all, it is my responsibility to preach to you the whole counsel of God. Now, the Bible mentions angels over 270 times, so it's not something peripheral. As you know, angelic activity and beings are involved in every stage of redemptive history, sometimes taking a prominent place. They're also engaged extensively in the whole earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is obvious, since God has revealed this to us, that it is necessary for us to know it. Nothing that God has revealed in his word is extraneous. And therefore, we should have some knowledge of what the Bible teaches us about it. It's revealed, so it's important. The second reason is because so much confusion abounds on this particular matter. There is so much confusion. We have, in some parts of Christendom, angel mania, right? Not just within the Roman Catholic Church, where it is profuse, but also within evangelicalism as a whole. There is an unbiblical preoccupation with angels and angelic activity. But it is possible for those that are in the Reformed Church to see all of this nonsense and to react by thinking that we should avoid altogether any thought or consideration of angels at all. And that, too, with the pendulum swing, would be an error for the reason I gave at first. It's something that God has revealed to us. But for many of the people that exist in our world, including unbelieving people, there are unbelieving people, untold thousands of them, that believe in angels. And they do so because angels are much easier to deal with than dealing with God. And so they're happy to think about, talk about, you know, reflect on the role of angels in the world and so on, far easier than having to deal with God. And so you go to these so-called Christian bookstores and you have these fat little figurines and cutesy little cupids, and this is what people have, their notion of angels. And it could not be further from the case. When the Bible reveals the appearances of angels to men, they're revealed as overwhelmingly powerful and terrifying beings before which some men quake and fall dead. It's not the chubby little cupids that you see in the fat little figurines. Notice in our text, it says, "Bless the Lord, ye angels that excel in strength." And so the second reason is confusion. The third reason is because I believe it is extremely edifying for us to give consideration to this, extremely edifying to us. And it is edifying to us both in terms of our grasp of biblical doctrine, because in considering angels, we actually touch on a whole host of other biblical doctrines, and it actually strengthens our grasp of those doctrines. It's also edifying because there are very practical ramifications in terms of things that we derive for our own life from consideration of this matter as well. So it's edifying. It's no surprise that the Reformed writers actually spilt so much ink on this topic. Calvin, for example, wrote a great deal about angels, but so did the post-Reformation fathers as well. They're grappling with not only what the biblical text says, but also the edifying implications that it has for us as the Lord's people. And so for those three reasons, we're going to take some time as a congregation to consider this. And this evening we begin with something of a simple introduction. First of all, angels are created beings. So our first point is that they are created beings. Bless ye the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. So they are created beings. There are two errors that one can fall into. The first error would be to deny the existence of angels. So this is what the Sadducees did. Now, some of you will remember the Sadducees were the religious liberals among the ecclesiastical establishment in the days of Jesus and the apostles. They denied the resurrection. They also denied angels. So we see reference to this, for example, in Acts 23, verse 8, and the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So this would be true of many skeptics in our own day who say, well, we don't believe in anything immaterial, God, angels, the soul, and so on. They're called materialists or scientists, right? They only believe in what is available to sense perception and so on. That's a serious error for a whole bunch of reasons. The second error would be to go the other direction and to worship angels. So to be so enamored with the presence of angels as to be led to pay homage to them and worship them. Interestingly, in God's providence, in our sequential reading this evening, we came through Colossians 2, where this is spoken of in verse, in Colossians 2 and in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. You see this even more pointedly in the book of Revelation, where we find the Apostle John actually falling down to worship an angel. Revelation 9, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship the testimony of Jesus, worship God, and so on. So there's an angel who himself is preventing this action. So those are the two errors, deny them and worship them. And so under this first point, we're trying to drive home that they are created beings. They are created. You say now, okay, Pastor, when were they created? And while the Bible does not explicitly tell us where in the creation week they were created, I believe that we have good reason to conclude they were probably created on the first day. And I say that because God created the heavens on the first day, and in creating the heavens, it's most natural to think that he would create the contents of the third heaven as well. In creating heaven, he would also create the contents of heaven. But we have further information in Job. In Job 38 and verse 4, where wast thou, this is God speaking, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declared, if thou hast understanding. Where wast thou when I declared, when I laid the foundation of the earth? And skip down to verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now we know from chapter 1 of Job, right, and verse 6, that the sons of God is a reference to the angels. The sons of God were appearing before the Lord in chapter 1. And so he's saying, where were you? When the angels, while the foundation of the earth was being laid, were shouting for joy. So there's a very clear indication And we have good reason, therefore, to conclude that they were created on the first day. When we read in Genesis 1 of the creation of the world, God is bringing into existence out of nothing everything that exists outside of himself. So he created things that are both visible and invisible. Now, if you remember what we read last Wednesday in Colossians 1, you'll see this explicitly stated in the Word of God. Because there in verse 16, it says, "For by him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible." Right? So there we have it. God has created all things, both Christ has created, visible and invisible. What that means, children, is that the contents of the created order are way, way bigger than what you can see. So we think of the material, physical universe as enormous, as vast, right? We think of outer space and all of the stars and the planets and so on and so forth as very expansive. And yet, there's a whole nother part of creation that we're incapable of even seeing. Christ brought into existence both that which is seen and that which is unseen as well. And when you think about what's unseen, how does the Bible describe the for example, the numbers of angels that he's created? Well, in Hebrews 12, verse 22, they're described with the word innumerable, innumerable angels. And that's perhaps the best word of all. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Right, that language is actually used again elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7. So I'm not a mathematician, but I know that 10,000 times 10,000 ends up being 100 million. So he's saying there's 100 million and then thousands and thousands beyond that. Well, if we do a little bit of mathematical calculation, let's say angels do not have bodies like people. So I'm just trying to give you not a picture of space, but of number. Average football stadium is 50,000. We'll say 50,000. It's a nice round number. That would be, and you go to a football stadium and it looks like a sea of people, right? Just huge people. They're almost, and you almost can't differentiate, right, the people. That would be 2,000 slam-packed football stadiums, right? So that gives you a picture of the number of what's being described. He's saying thousands and thousands. So as I said, I think it's better to stick with perhaps even the language, because there John is just using very loaded language to say the number is absolutely enormous, which, to use the language in Hebrews 12, is good. It's innumerable. But my point is this: the heavens, which are unseen, are full. So you think of our own earth, right? Here's our earth, and we think of it as being incredibly full, right? There's trees and blades of grass and lakes and oceans and rivers and, you know, all sorts of animals. You have large land animals and sea creatures. And then when you go down into the microscopic level, you've got all of these, you know, millions and millions of all these little critters and so on. And there's a fullness to it. And we look at the outer space and we see a fullness of all these stars and planets and so on that are in existence. And the point is, what is revealed to us about heaven also captures this notion of fullness, right? Heaven is full of these angelic beings. We sing of it in Psalm 68 and verse 17. "The chariots of God are 20,000 and even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, the holy place," and so on. So they're created beings. They're brought into existence by God. We also know that there's some sort of tier of hierarchy, and we will engage in speculation about that. We know that there is one archangel. The Bible doesn't speak of archangels. It speaks of one, namely Michael. We also know that among the fallen angels that Satan, the devil, is chief, described as chief among them. We hear of different types of angels, cherubims and seraphim, and then we hear of thrones and dominions and principalities and powers in Colossians chapter 1 and in Ephesians 6 and so on. And we'll come back to some of these later on in our study. But all of these different types of angels are created by the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are creatures, not creators. They're not little deities. They're not given the power to create themselves. They are creatures. And so whatever they have is derived. Their existence, their being is derived from God. Their power is derived from God. They're dependent beings on God and on his glory. But it's interesting when you think about it. When God created man, and he created man after his own image, he created one, Adam, and then he created two with Eve, right? So you got Adam and Eve are brought into existence. And then out of those two, we have the human race, right? They've multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And after Noah, you know, the three sons and their wives that re-multiplied, filling the earth and so on. So we can grasp that. We understand that. Angels don't reproduce. The Bible tells us that. They're not marriage, not given into marriage or marry, and so on. Angels don't reproduce. So that means that this vast number, which fills the heavens and is active in the earth, this vast number were all brought into existence in a moment. So unlike man, who has reproduced, these angelic beings, both the elect and reprobate, the holy and fallen angels, right? They're all brought into existence, initially as all holy, in a moment. So it's a window into a display of God's glory. These powerful beings brought into existence all at once. So they're created beings. Secondly, they're spiritual beings. Secondly, they are spiritual beings. The word angel that we have in English comes from the Greek word angelos, which can be used both, is translated both as angel and as messenger at times. And that word is used in the Bible to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in one capacity. It's used to refer to ministers of the gospel in another capacity, but it is predominantly used to refer to angels proper, what we think of as angels. Angels, the word angel doesn't refer to an office. It refers to personal spiritual beings that God has created. So they're also called spirits, as you know. So these are the two primary words, angels and spirits. And the word spirit, too, as you know, is used for God. God is a spirit. It's used for the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. It's used in reference to the human soul, but then it's also used in reference to the wind, but it is predominantly used in reference to angels. So angels are spirits, which tells us a little bit about their nature. So they're spiritual beings. They're incorporeal, personal beings, and they're created with this extraordinary intellect, will, and power. When we say incorporeal, incorporeal, children, we mean without bodies. So angels do not have, as a part of their essence, they do not have bodies. They're without physical space, physical matter. And, for example, we see this in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Jesus is speaking, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Right? So they're pure spirits. They're without any physical matter or without bodies. So bodies have spatial dimensions, right? We take up space. We have a certain height, we have a certain, you know, depth and width, and we have a certain weight and so on. These spatial dimensions would not belong to angelic beings. However, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking of them like human souls. So they clearly are not the same as human souls. And this would take us far afield, so let me just make the point biblically, which we need to do in all of these things. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, speaking of coming to Mount Zion, it says, we are come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, that's one thing, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. It's a separate thing. They're distinguished. You have the angelic company of innumerable company of angels, and you have the spirits of just men made perfect. So angels are made as independent entities. They're spiritual without body. A soul is created in the context of a body. So we're made as a whole person. And there's a soulish aspect, and then there's a body aspect to us. That's true now in this world, and that's true after the resurrection. And there's a degree of mystery about the intermediate state. But we know that our souls go to be into the presence of God when our bodies are laid in the grave. Now, I said that there's no essential union with bodies, but we need to make the point, because some of you are thinking it, some of the children, I'm sure, they can and do appear in bodily form. And when this has happened, as recorded in the Bible, it's not a phantom. It's not a ghost that's appearing. It's not that the people are in some sort of daze and so on. No, what they're seeing has real physical substance to it, something that can be touched, something that can move physical objects, something that can eat food, and so on. So they're true bodies. They're not ghosts. But they're not angels that have possessed people, right? They're not angels that have taken over, as it were, a person. Rather, and all we can go on is what the Bible tells us, but it appears to be that there's a miracle. So God has miraculously provided physical form and body for the angels for the limited purpose of being able to interact with man in a familiar way. Right? So it's not as if there's a soul that's connected with that body or anything else. Right? We'll talk later about how angels, not in this sermon, but in a future sermon, how angels are servants of the Lord's people. And so we'll come back around to this point more fully later. We can also say that as spiritual beings and created spiritual beings, they can be in one place at a time. Right? So they're angel. They are finite. That has to be so. So that has to be the case, because either they can be in no place at a time and therefore not exist, or they can be in every place at a time and therefore be God, which they're not. So the angels can't have divine attributes. They can't be omnipresent, right? That's an incommunicable divine attribute. To be everywhere present is something that belongs uniquely to the divine nature and divine being. That's not true of angels. And in fact, as we read the biblical record, we see Gideon appearing in Jerusalem to Zechariah, right? He's in Jerusalem. He's not in Nazareth. But then a short time later, he's appearing in Nazareth to Mary, and he's not in Jerusalem at that time. And we also read of them ascending and descending and coming and going from the presence of the Lord and so on. So they have specific locality. They are in one place at a time. They're also personal beings. So under this second point of being spiritual beings, they're also personal, right? So they have the properties of personhood. They have intellect, they have will, they have power, they have wisdom, they have goodness, they have activity, and so on. But they have these things as part of who they are, as attributes that are distinct from their being. So what do I mean by that? I mean, you can be a holy person or an unholy person. You're still a person, right? So angels have attributes like holiness and goodness and so on, and they have faculties, capabilities, intellect, will, and so on as well. Whereas that's not true of God, right? When we speak of God, speak of the mind of God, we're speaking anthropomorphically. We're speaking metaphorically, if you will. God doesn't have an actual mind. You know, even when we speak of God's attributes, God doesn't have attributes. God is those attributes. God is holy. God is just. He's not a composite of a whole bunch of these things, that these are all parts of him. He is simple. He's one in all of those things. So that's not true of angels. My point is to emphasize they're personal beings and that they have, they don't have divine simplicity. They, like us in that sense, can have these qualities. So they're intelligent. You read in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 20, "And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great discomfiture." Sorry, I'm reading from 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 20. It says, "To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel to know all things that are in the earth," and so on. So it's speaking about their superior intelligence. And we know that they behold God himself. So there's a great deal of emphasis on the fact that they behold God. So they have intelligence. They receive knowledge by the revelation of God. God reveals things to them and tells them things and gives them instructions. Notice our text, "that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." Later on, next verse, "that do his pleasure," right? They also have experience, and they can glean from the experience that they have. But they're told things, and they learn things. We're going to hear more about this. They even learn things from the church, the Lord's people. They're learning things as a consequence of this. But their wisdom is finite, right? They're not omniscient. They don't have all knowledge like God does. It's a finite, limited knowledge. We see this in the Gospel of Mark. I won't read it to you right now. We also know that they can't read one's thoughts. So they can't read a person's thoughts. They don't have telepathy or anything else that's comparable to it. I will read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 30, I believe it is. "Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men." So it is God's unique place, privilege, and ability to read the hearts and thoughts of men. And then, of course, they also have power as spiritual beings. We see it in verse 20, that they excel in strength. We could give many, many texts to support this one. Just one more would be 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." So it's comparative. It's saying angels are far greater in power and might than people. So they're created beings. They're spiritual beings. I realize that this is very didactic, but it's essential that we cover in our introduction the lay of the land in terms of what the Bible has in fact taught us. The third thing is that they are God-magnifying beings. So they're created beings, they're spiritual beings. Thirdly, they are God-magnifying beings, and this is very, very important for us, especially in light of what I said in the introduction. The angel's primary function is to magnify and glorify God. And we, therefore, do best to have our gaze drawn to glorify and magnify God. The angels are merely servants. Notice in verse 21 of our text, they're called ministers or servants. We see this elsewhere. We'll see it in Hebrews 1. They are servants or ministers of the Lord, and as a consequence, they are also ministers of the Lord's people. So they're servants of God, and their primary duty is to worship God. So when we see them in Isaiah 6, or we see them in the book of Revelation, we are often finding them in these occasions where they're worshiping the Lord. And so any reflection on what the Bible teaches us about angels is never intended to lead us to them. It is never their intention even for us to be led to a preoccupation with them, but rather it is lead us to God Himself. They're merely servants of the great God, and their great privilege is to worship Him. And so our appropriate response is to have our gaze, our attention, our focus drawn to God Himself. You think of all of those Old Testament images of heaven where they're worshiping before the throne. And I'll say this as well, in terms of them being God-magnifying beings. I was speaking just now about the direct way in which they draw our attention to the Lord, but there's also an indirect way. All of creation, you know this, all of creation reveals God's glory. So we think of this general revelation, natural revelation of God's glory, spoken of as we sing it in Psalm 19 and Romans 1, where we read about it, two passing examples. So when we see things in the created world, they are intended to be springboards that lead us to behold the glory of God and to worship Him. So we don't worship the creature, we worship the Creator. And so as a Christian, when we see a beautiful sunset, it doesn't fixate our affections on the sunset as if, you know, we were to become sunset worshipers, but rather it is a springboard through which our hearts are led heavenward to worship the great God who's revealing His goodness and His wisdom and His power in these things. When we are in the midst of a storm, a powerful storm, our hearts are to be drawn to the Lord. We're seeing He's the one who's invincible in might. When we're studying the petals on a beautiful, fragrant little flower, our hearts are to be drawn to the Lord, who is the creator of these things, and we're delighting in Him. And so He's given us all of these springboards. The whole created world around us are like little springboards that send the Christian's thoughts heavenward, send the Christian's thoughts to the Lord, to see Him, behold Him, worship Him, and so on. We all get that when we're thinking of this earth, or we're thinking of the heavens, the stars before us. When we're thinking about scientific investigation, we realize this is the mode that we are to be in. My friends, it is the same when it comes to angels. Angels are part of the created order. They're just creatures that are a part of this whole creation that God has brought into existence. And so any reflection, anything God shows us about them, just like with the beautiful little petals of a flower or a gorgeous sunset, are to lead us ultimately to worship the Lord and to adore Him. So they're God-magnifying beings. You know, we think of their strength, and it's only a reflection of a very miniature form of the God who created them. Right, this vast number, this innumerable throng brought into existence in a moment by God. You know, you think of how Michael, who's the archangel and described as a very powerful servant of the Lord, angelic being, and yet he, in his own mouth, is testifying to God's superior glory and power. Right, he wouldn't rebuke, but he rather said, "The Lord rebuke thee." and Jude, for example. Right? He's pointing upward. You see, these mighty angels that come are sent by God as his messengers, and they destroy vast numbers of people, or they wipe out whole cities. Think of the power of God to create a being of that limited power. Or we think of their wisdom, all of the variety that God has created within the angelic world. We see God's wisdom, as we'll come to see later. God uses the angelic beings to carry out his sovereign decree. So they, and this is Calvin speaks at length about this sort of thing, they are servants that bring about the work of God's providence. So they're active as part of that unfolding of providence. So we're actually seeing the wisdom of God and how he's ordered and providentially unfolding events in the history of the world. We see loving kindness. We see the loving kindness of God. These angelic beings do his pleasure. And that includes serving his people. We sing about it in the Psalms. We're going to read about it in a lot of places in the Holy Scriptures. They encourage, they guide, they defend, they deliver, they empower, and so on, the Lord's people. It is a token. It's God's loving kindness that is bringing to pass things for the benefit of his people. And it leads us to see that loving kindness. And it also leads us to see they're God-magnifying beings in the sense that they show forth the worthiness of God, right? In our text, they do his word, nothing else, not anything else. They're not free agents. They do his pleasure, as this text says, right? They're all of the worthiness, all of the focus, all of the attention is placed on the Lord. They're doers of God's word. And it is their chief delight, as we'll see, it is their chief delight to praise and to adore and to behold the glory of God himself. Their great joy is the glory of God. Now, if this is true of unfallen angelic beings, the elect angels, how much more for those like ourselves, created in the image of God, with our chief end, to glorify and enjoy him. We learn about the worthiness of God through their ministry as well. And so they are God-magnifying beings. They are part of the created world, along with the rest of the created world, that draw our hearts and minds upward, not to themselves as an end in themselves, but to the Lord himself. And so by way of introduction, we see they're created beings. They are spiritual beings. And thanks be to God, they're God-magnifying beings as well. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you are the Lord of hosts, the great God of hosts, the God who rules in the armies of heaven, the God who has created these hosts and armies that do your word and that do your good pleasure. And you are the only uncreated, all-sufficient, independent God. You are the one, O Lord, who has being in yourself. And we would worship and adore you. We pray that you would give us wisdom to think your thoughts after you, to stick fast to the word of God, and to understand more of what you have revealed to us. And grant that it would be indeed to the edification of our souls, that we might be taught more accurately the truth of your holy scriptures, and by be enabled, therefore, to abide in that truth to your praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.